Amen. Well, I want to turn to Matthew 18, and I thought we were going to deal with the first 14 verses this morning, but I think we're not. I think we're just going to deal with the first 4 verses this morning. So let me read them to you. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I was converted in 1973, though as we'll see, that's probably not the best way of putting things. We are a Baptist church. We baptize those who come to faith in Christ. There's a baptistry behind me covered up at the moment, but we immerse in water, according to the command of Jesus, those who've trusted Christ, and we encourage them to tell the story of their conversion, how they came to faith in Christ, how they were converted. Evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, talk a great deal about being converted. Why? Well, because it's in their experience. They have been converted. There are as many stories of how that happened as there are people. And some folks, it's true, cannot give a date, a time, a place, but know nonetheless that they have come to living faith in Jesus. Some folks can give a time and a place with great definiteness, and they too know that they have come to faith in Jesus. Neither experience is better than the other. They're just different. We talk a great deal about conversion because it's in our experience, but we talk about it because it's in our Bibles as well. And Jesus speaks about it in these verses. Though you may have missed it in your reading, for the NIV has dropped the word converted and replaced it with change. Where the Authorized Version has, "Except ye be converted, you shall not enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven." The NIV says, "Unless you change, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." But whichever way you take, look at the reason for the difference in a moment, but whichever phrase you take, it's very clear that it is an absolute necessity. Unless you change, unless you turn, which would be the best translation, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Imagine, if you will, that you're on holiday in one of those far-off countries which is unstable. And while you are there, there is a rebellion. And the British government announces that they are flying in aeroplanes to the capital, to the airport attached to the capital. And all those with a British passport will be flown out of the rioting country, the rebelling country. And all those with a British passport are commanded, told, to be at the airport at a particular time. And they will be flown out. And the day comes. The airport is there. The aeroplanes, RAF supplied, are there on the ground. The perimeter of the airport is sealed and guarded. All around in the distance you can hear sounds of gunfire and bombs. And you know it's vital to get out. And everyone with a British passport is going to be flown out. And the decree has gone. Unless you have a British passport, these aeroplanes will not take you. What do you need to get out of that troublesome country, you need a British passport. And there's a long queue there at the soldiers. The soldiers are armed and there's a long queue. And one after another is giving their passport and being admitted onto the plane. But there are some who are being shunted to one side. And you go to find out why. And they're saying, it's not fair. I always meant to get a British passport. I just never got round to it. And some are saying, you know, my dad's got a British passport, but I haven't. Still, I ought to be led on the aeroplane, shouldn't I? And all of those folks are shunted to one side and left behind as the aeroplanes take off and fly those with the right qualifications to safety. Why is that? Because the decree had gone out. Only those with a British passport will be returned to the kingdom, to the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. It's an absolute necessity. And our Lord Jesus Christ says here that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we don't need a passport, but we do need to be converted. It is an absolute necessity for everyone. And I want to spend some time trying to explain why that's the case. And the first reason is this. The state of the human heart makes it necessary. Look at these disciples. Look at their assumption. It's implicit here, I think, that they are already a part of the kingdom, but they want to know who's greatest. And it's implicit here, but it's explicit in Mark's account of the same event, Mark 9. And it's actually explicit in Matthew chapter 20 when a similar request is made. They are just assuming that as they are okay. They are in the kingdom of heaven. And their concern is about greatness. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Look, Lord, we've noticed that you always take Peter and James and John. But is that because they are the cream of the cream? Or are they the remedial crew who need more help? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who is it that's going to sit at your right hand when you come into your kingdom? And they're all looking modestly at their feet and being absolutely sure that it'll be them. You can see it, can't you? We've been in that kind of situation many times when people are fishing for compliments. And whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is going to talk about giving his life a ransom and being a servant, they want to be masters. They want the best seats at the heavenly banquet. That says something about the state of their hearts, doesn't it? Look, if you will, at the context. If you've got a Bible, you might want to glance back with me to chapter 17, verse 23, where Jesus has said, well, actually, verse 22, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus has told them he's going to die. And they're heartbroken. But not for long. Barely have we got out of the chapter, and they've stopped worrying about his death. They've stopped weeping over his suffering. And they're starting to jostle with one another about their position in heaven. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? There's something very realistic about that, isn't there? Like relatives hearing a fatal diagnosis for a loved one, and you can see the color drain out of their cheeks. And in a half an hour, they're beginning to discuss who gets the inheritance. It says something about the state of their hearts, doesn't it? And then you see we have their persistence in this. You see, he gives them this lesson in chapter 18, and in chapter 20, verse 20, the mother of James and John comes to see Jesus. And she says, Lord, I've got a request. I want one of my boys to be at your right hand. Well, one at one side and one at the other side when you come into your kingdom. Well, we're not told, but we can imagine that their mother has been saying to James and John, look, you need to make sure you get the place. And they've said to her, Mum, we can't. We've tried that once. We raised the subject back in chapter 18, and we got a bit of a spanking for it. And we really can't do it again. But I tell you what, if you go, well, you know how he cares about you. You know how he's always listened to you. It won't seem so bad as if we do it ourselves. So Mum comes, and she says, give my boys a great place. And just in case I am making that up, and that's not what happened, we are told there in chapter 20 that the disciples, all of them when they heard about it, were filled with indignation. And you know why they were filled with indignation? Because they hadn't thought of getting their mums to come and do it. There's something wrong with our hearts, isn't there? But you know, friends, it's easy to think it's their problem, not ours. Oh yeah, there's something wrong with our hearts. Look at their assumption, they're going to heaven. Look at their concern, who's going to be great. Look at the context of it, instead of grieving over the death of their master. Look at the persistence of it, one rebuke isn't enough. It's easy to think it's their problem if we haven't faced the truth about ourselves. But friends, come on, honestly, how much of your thinking is spent on what others think of you? How much time do you spend thinking about that? How much of our time and energy is actually spent on pursuing our own advantage? How much? And we can say, well, you know, these things are natural. Of course I'm going to look after myself. Of course I'm going to spend time building a career for my advantage and for my family's advantage. Of course I'm going to want the best. Of course these things are natural. And they are. But they're sinful too, you know. Because we effectively make little gods of ourselves. We are at the center of our own little universe. Often baffled as to why we're not at the center of everybody else's little universe. But it's Satan's original temptation. You will be like God. And that's what we want. Your heart and mine, by nature, just the same. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. All these things come out of our hearts. They come out of all our hearts. They make us all unclean. What we have here is just one fairly innocent looking but embarrassing manifestation of the state of the human heart. It's in full accord with what the prophet Jeremiah had said centuries earlier, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, that is, beyond human cure. And I wonder, my friends, if you've recognized yet this tendency in yourselves and the hopelessness of it. Conversion is absolutely necessary. Because the state of the human heart makes it so. And the change that Jesus is talking about, this is the second thing I want to say this morning, the change is a radical change. Jesus calls it becoming like little children. So he calls this little child, has him stand among the disciples and says, you've got to be like this little child. You've got to change and become like this little child. If you want to enter the kingdom. And that, you know, that's led to all kinds of speculation. What is it about children that makes them so ready for the kingdom? And one commentator, wisely, I think, tries to tie it to the context and says that the point is that these disciples were concerned about their status. And children, he says, are not concerned at all about their relative status. And I have to say that's not my experience. Children are very concerned about their status with their relatives. You've only got to see brother and sister squabbling over who's going to get the biggest piece of cake to understand. Or one sister squabbling with another about who's getting most attention from dad or from mum or whatever it may be. They are rather concerned about their status, it seems, all too early, aren't they? You understand I've not got my own family in mind in any respect at all here. But what in context does Jesus mean that's true to our experience? Well, I think what he has in mind is actually very simple. The disciples thought that they could make it, that they had in fact made it into the kingdom of heaven on their own. And their only question is, who's the greatest? Children, by contrast, are usually very aware of their limitations. They know their own weaknesses. Children are never ashamed to run to mummy or to daddy to sort out the problem. They know that there are lots of things that they can't do, and lots of things that they don't know. And they don't care who knows that there are lots of things they can't do. Because daddy can do it all. Childhood's a bit of an awakening in that respect, isn't it? But it's that dependence on others to do what we can't do for ourselves that Jesus is highlighting here in children. Adults are very protective of their image. Children, they expect not to know lots of things. And they expect to need others to do things for them. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven at all, if you want to be part of God's family now and go to heaven when you die, you must acknowledge that it's not something you can achieve. You must become like a child in that you depend on someone else to do it for you. You must cry out in weakness and helplessness, not set yourself up as the great I can. See? Friends, that's a radical change, isn't it? How can we ever reach that stage of self-abasement, I suppose we might call it? Humbling ourselves enough to admit that in the most important and urgent matter in life, we can't. That change is a radical change. But without it, there's no hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. And then the third thing I want to say this morning is that that change is something we must do. And my emphasis there is not on the must, but on the we. It is something we must do. The Authorized Version uses the right word, I think, converted, but the wrong voice, if you're familiar with grammatical terms, because it puts it passive, in the passive voice. Unless you are converted, which suggests it's something somebody else does to you. Whereas what Jesus says is in the active voice. Problem is, we don't have an active voice of the verb to be converted. Unless we overdo it and say, unless you convert yourself. We can't say, unless you convert. So the AV put it passively, but I think wrongly. And that's why I think the best word is the word turn, which after all is what convert means. And Jesus says, unless you turn. It's a much simpler word as well, isn't it? It makes the point that this is something we must do. Not something we must wait for God to do. Now, my friends, those of you that are interested in theology, let me just give one sentence and then move on quickly. We are passive in our regeneration, but we are active in our conversion. That is, being born again is something God does to us. Being converted is something we do. And there is a danger of simply waiting for something to happen. Do you know, I have met so many people like that in my 30 years as a pastor. I have known many people waiting for something to happen. And many people go to hell while they're still waiting. When the men at Pentecost, you know, when Peter's preaching that great sermon, when the men at Pentecost, the crowd at Pentecost, heard Peter preach his sermon and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter didn't say, "Well, now look, guys, you've got to wait for something to happen." Really, there isn't anything you can do. If you're blessed, God will one day zap you and it'll all be over. He didn't. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Because repentance, you see, was something that they had to do. And when we talk about conversion, when we talk about turning to God, it has those two elements, repentance and faith. And faith is something that we must do ourselves as well. Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Who has to repent? We do. Who has to believe the good news? We do. Does God repent for us? No. Does God believe the good news for us? No. Who has to repent and believe? We have to repent and believe. And repentance and faith are the two, if you like, elements of conversion. They're Siamese twins. You never see one without the other. They are like spokes in a wheel. It's impossible to tell which one moves first. They move together. They're always together. They move together. But they're both things that we have to do ourselves. Not without help. We have to breathe ourselves, but we can only breathe because God gives us the grace to breathe. But we must repent. We must believe, or to put it in Jesus' words here, we must turn. Because unless we turn and become like little children, we can never enter the kingdom of heaven. So I want to take my last few minutes with that this morning. What does it mean to turn? How do we turn? How do you turn? If you are not one who can say, well, I was converted, I have been converted, or I have turned to Christ. If you're not one, what do you have to do? What does it mean? Well, first of all, my friends, you have to admit the state of your own heart. Even if it doesn't show quite in this way, you're not worried about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you just want to get there. Still, I have to admit how selfish we are, how sinful we are, how unclean we are. Not simply in the things that we do, but deep down within us. Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And he wasn't saying that there are two classes of people, the righteous who don't need him, and the sinners who do. He was saying, rather, that those who still think they're righteous will never repent. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And that pride, that unwillingness ever to say, I cannot do this myself, keeps many people out of God's kingdom. They say, don't they, about doctors, that men are very, very reluctant to go and see their GP. That women are much more likely to go, and men often don't go until it's too late. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not. I do know that men are even worse than women at admitting their need of Christ. Women are bad, men are worse. And it's where we have to start. How can we repent if we don't think we've anything to repent of? We end up simply doing penance. Oh yes, I did this and I shouldn't have done, I'll make up for that by doing that. Rather than repentance, which means we acknowledge the state of our heart. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, my friend, you've got to admit the state of your heart. And then you've got to admit your need of the cross of Christ, which is God's great provision. We try our best to understand it here, to explain it here so that everyone understands it. Let me try again. The Bible teaches that the wages our sin deserves is eternal death. But in our place, the righteous Son of God was hung upon a cross and died a death that we should have died in order to give to us a life that we could never earn. That there is a great exchange. His death for our life. His righteousness for our sin. He takes our sin. He reckons his righteousness to our account. And the death of Christ is the ransom price for human sin. The only ransom price there can ever be. We have to reckon as well with the cost of following Jesus. When we turn, you know, there is a very real cost. Jesus said in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 22, all men will hate you because of me. He talks about division in families as misunderstanding comes in, as people adopt a new lifestyle, a new set of priorities, and the family feels rejected and despises the new convert. All men will hate you because of me. We have to reckon with the cost of not following Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that was there in our reading. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about hell twice, at least in this reading. Verse 8, it's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet, be thrown into eternal fire. We look at that, what that means on another occasion maybe. To be thrown into eternal fire. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. The alternative to this conversion, to this turning, is not passing out of existence. Oh, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be easy to believe that those who never turn to Christ just go to sleep when they die and never wake up again? I like going to sleep and not waking up. It's just not what the Bible teaches. So as we think about the cost of following Jesus, we have to think about the cost of not following him as well. And we have to ask ourselves, is that awful picture that he paints so many times, is it credible? And that's really asking, is Jesus credible, isn't it? And how can we believe that someone's words aren't worthy of taking seriously when he rose from the dead? So you have to say, well, I do understand that Jesus died for sinners and that I, in particular, need him. You have to say, I do understand that I must turn from sin and take his standards as mine, now and forever. I've had my own way, and I'll still fail, But now what he says is right is right. What he says is wrong is wrong. Do you have to say, I do believe that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then you say, I will turn to him. I will follow him. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then, my friend, that is what it is to begin to follow Jesus. And if we'll obey him, we follow him then into baptism as a sign of that death to the old life and a welcome to the new life. But unless you turn, my friend, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you turned? Will you pray with me? Lord, if there's one thing we're all bad at, it's examining our own hearts. Help us to answer that question honestly in our own minds now. Have we turned? And then to do what needs to be done. If we have, then to follow you more closely. And put right whatever drags us away from you. And if we've never turned, and to turn to you now and know and experience your grace toward us for Jesus' sake. Amen.